surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked, and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priest, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, excuse me, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And the atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So this first paragraph has to do with if while they're in the land, it should happen that someone is found murdered, slain, dead. They don't know what caused it. They don't know any of the details. Said, first of all, just go out and find the nearest city. Go to those elders, have them bring a calf, a heifer down, break its neck. Basically, the idea is if it's an unsolved murder, those around the area are to come. And basically, what are they doing? They're swearing before God, we don't know anything about this. That's basically what they're doing. They're coming there, and he says, and tell the elders, say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Basically saying, we don't know who did it, and we didn't. We didn't do it, we don't know who did. And they're swearing before God their innocency in this. And they're to offer this heifer as an atonement on their behalf. So the heifer here is a substitute, an atonement for this, for the blood that was shed. Well, it can't be said about us that we're innocent. And yet God provided atonement for us. It could not be said over us, well, we haven't done a thing. Our eyes have never looked on anything evil. We've never done anything bad, never had a bad thought. Never. No, we know we are sinners. But thank God, He provided atonement for us through Jesus Christ. Oh, that we just flee to Him. That we accept the substitute that He offers. So important. Verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire her and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your home, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. So here is this instruction that once they're in the land and they have to go to battle with others, that if it should come to pass, and the text is fairly self-explanatory, saying if you see this woman and she's beautiful, you desire her to be your wife, bring her back to your home, have her shave her head and trim her nails. Now, I don't know what that's about. I guess I'm not sure if there was some ritual thing in that, if you just want to make sure you know what you're getting. Make sure it's not just the hair that's attracting you guys. Shave her. She cuts her nails, shaves her head, allow her to mourn for a month for the loss, because remember, she's a captive and she's lost probably mother, father, whatever. Let her mourn, but then you may marry her. But if after this time you reconsider, perhaps the shaved head opened your eyes, I don't know. But it says at that point, then set her free. Don't sell her as some kind of a slave or something. You've humbled her. You brought her to your home. You just let her go. Don't treat her as some kind of goods or something. Now, this only applies to women who are taken in battle once they're in the land. It's not for those there to conquer. Remember, in the land they're inheriting, God tells them to go in there and clean house. They're to go in and kill everybody. And just get out all that influence. And we've seen why in the past. The land they're going into is inhabited by people who are into very, very evil things. And God has said, don't take them, those women, as your wives, because they will pull you under. They will bring practices into your home that are evil. I mean, they would offer their children alive to be burned to death. There was evil. And they said, those, you got to get out of there. But once you're there and you have to do battle, if there is somebody you see in another land that you want to have as a wife, you have to go through this procedure. Verse 15. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be, on the day he bequeath his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. There were those who did indeed practice polygamy in this time. This is not an endorsement of polygamy. It is a statement to protect the rights of those affected by it. This is probably as good a place as any to pause for a moment. And to remind you, these are stiff-necked people, rebellious people. We saw recently in our study, for example, that God said to them, he says, when you get into the land and you desire a king, then you tell the king, here's what he's supposed to do. What's wrong with that, Pastor? Well, we're going to see when that happens in 1 Samuel. They're going to come and do just that. They're going to say, we want a king like all the other nations. You see, God set them up to be a theocracy ruled over by God directly. That through the priests and all, there'd be that ruling of the nation directly. But they reach a point when they don't want that anymore. And they come and they say, we want a king like everybody else. And Samuel gets bummed out by it. But the Lord comes to Samuel, don't be bummed out. It's me they're rejecting, not you. But Samuel, go ahead. Give him a king. They want a king, give him a king. So when you read Deuteronomy here, when God's saying, well, when they want a king, it's not going to be what's best, but they're going to want it. He says, okay, well, they don't want a theocracy, they want a king, then I will permit it. When you hear about polygamy, in a few moments we're going to hear about them writing these bills of divorce, divorcing their wives for these different things. Understand that God is, in Matthew 19, Jesus speaks about it, about the divorced one, saying God was doing that for the hardness of your heart. But that's not what he wanted from the very beginning. That's not how he designed it. So what am I saying? When you hear about them wanting kings and there was a polygamous practice going on or them writing these bills of divorcement, don't do what the Pharisees said. Well, look, God commanded us to. No. Jesus sets them straight. He goes, no, it's for the hardness of your heart. He allowed it. He permitted it, but it's not God's best. So make sure you hear that in all these things. Good a place as any to bring that main topic up. That approach this is this. He's saying, if a man has two wives and you have children by both, don't go around treating the children of the one you happen to love more differently than the others. Don't you give preferential treatment. See, it's God trying to protect those who are caught up in that. When we see the thing about divorce in a moment, he's going to be saying, hey, when you divorce her and let her out, she goes to be with somebody else, and for some reason she's not married to that guy anymore, don't you be taking her back. Don't you be swapping her all around the place. See, he's saying these things to protect and to watch over and bless. But don't jump to a faulty conclusion here. He's trying to work with these stiff-necked, rebellious, hard-hearted, and Jesus says so. They are hard-hearted people. Verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And we've seen that time and again. Because he's saying, if you don't deal with this, if you don't put the evil away from you, it'll be like a cancer. It'll spread. It'll eat you up. And it'll have the second effect, and that'll have the deterring effect, that people understand the need to walk and sync with the Lord. So here's the command on what to deal, how to deal with the rebellious son. If they had practiced this in the days of my teen years, well, let me just say, I am glad they did not, because I would have died at the city gates, for sure. Treated my parents poorly. Was very rebellious. You're not here to hear about that, but thank God for grace. Verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Here we have the command regarding what's to happen if a man is deserving of punishment, death, hanging. It says if you do have to hang him for his crimes, to not leave him there overnight. Now, this verse is directly referred to in Galatians chapter 3. If you'd like there, too, you can turn there or you can just listen for a moment, but it is worth us looking at. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul refers to this very verse. Galatians 3, starting at verse 13. Let's go back to verse 10. Catch the whole paragraph. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Basically just saying what we already know. The law was given to show us we need a Savior, that we all are sinners. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Then here it is. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's the passage we just read in Deuteronomy. Paul cites it, points to it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that which was should have come to us, having become a curse for us, taking upon him what should have come to us, the curse, death. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and Jesus hung on that tree for us. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So awesome when the New Testament gives us a commentary on the Old Testament. We don't have to guess, don't have to go off in some tangent, but we can just let the Lord apply it. Jesus took the curse that we deserved, that we might receive the blessing. The law simply reveals our failure. It shows us our sin and appoints us to Jesus, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the punishment, the penalty, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone. Think of it. That's God became a curse for us that we might receive the blessing. Time and again, people debate theology. We hear them reason, all the reasons why they hold Jesus at a distance. But if all people could just understand what was transpiring on the cross, when just a glimpse of that broke through upon me, it was a main part of God getting hold of my life. I trust for you also, when we understand God becoming a curse for us that we might receive a blessing. That's good stuff. Oh, that people would not be deceived. They'd understand and get blessed. Well, let's go back to the Deuteronomy passage. Chapter 22. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. So what's he saying? We are to look out for one another. This morning, at our service this morning, I spoke about the fact that there's this epidemic of hardness of heart. That the love of many will wax cold in these last days, and they seem to be. We are to look out for one another. We're to care for our brothers and sisters in the family of God. And we're to do that in tangible ways. We should not take a "I don't want to get involved" attitude. Interesting terminology he uses here. Don't hide yourself from the need. If you see your brother's ox or sheep going astray, don't hide. Do something about it. If you see a need, don't hide yourself from the need. Don't turn your back and pretend you don't see it. Don't say, well, someone else will take care of it, and I don't want to get involved. And we're to get involved. Don't be one whose love is waxing cold. Care for others and for their things. It says, take it back to the one it belongs to, or if you're not sure, just hang on to it till they come to get it. Verse 4 is much like it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. Again, the admonition to not hide yourself when there's a need. Don't turn your head when there's a need. Don't quickly close the front door and say, oh, what a shame. What a shame. Get involved. We should be open to helping each other, especially within the household of faith. You're not going to sometimes know of a need until you get involved, until you interact. Then as you do, be open. Verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Very interesting verse in light of the times we live in. Now, some of you might be saying this would be an opportunity for me to really jump with both feet on a lot of things that go on in our culture. I'm not going to do that. I don't think that this verse means that you can't wear some kind of generic sweatshirt, you know, his or her sweatshirt or something that's, you know. I don't think there's anything wrong with a guy and or a girl getting their hair cut at the same place or something. I don't think it's speaking about that. And we're not under the law. Thank God for that. But still there's that issue. Where's the heart when a person purposefully, on purpose, chooses to cross-dress, chooses to wear something that is meant to get a reaction, meant to cause people to be shocked or something. See, where's the heart in that? So the fact that there might be an ambiguous either gender sweatshirt or something, I don't have a problem with that. And yes, this verse is open to interpretation. One culture would define this different from another. And there's a cultural setting to it. Pastor, don't you make the Bible just cultural. Now, wait a minute. Should we make it strictly in the times of this case? Then how come every single one of you guys don't have a robe on and some sandals? Because that's what they wore back then. They didn't wear Levi's and a t-shirt. Well, that's what guys wear now. That's what I'm saying. So there's a cultural application of a sort. Men wore robes then, we don't. But the idea is a man should not seek to go around looking like a woman and a woman looking like a man. Because what does that say? What does it say about your belief in God's plan for you? I guess I'm just saying be glad for who God has made you. And just rejoice in that and to seek his plan for you, whatever gender you might be. Verse 6. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, it's interesting, God cares about even the birds and the eggs and everything else. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days. Now, there's a series of just individual verses here setting down basic principles for them. Here are the ideas. When you come across the mother with these eggs, don't take them both. You can have the eggs, but let the mother live so she can have more eggs. Pretty self-explanatory. Verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. What's that about? Well, we have a sort of ancient building code in this verse. It's aimed at protecting others. In that land, with very little rainfall and all, instead of the roofs having a pitch to them, a slant, they are flat. And indeed, in many households, you had steps going up to the roof. And the roof was used as a sort of gathering place to eat. Remember, it tells us, remember, how Peter was, when he's in Joppa, he's up on the roof when that vision comes to him. But that's the idea. In that culture, you lived on the roof oftentimes because it's flat. I mean, another floor. Well, they're saying, that being the case, put a parapet, put a rail around the top of your roof or something so people don't walk off and break their neck. That's the basic idea. So it won't bring guilt of blood on your household if anyone falls from it. So we have one of those first building codes here. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed with which you have sown it and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. We have three verses here that talks about don't mix things up. It says don't mix seed. Verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Don't cause two animals to be unequally yoked. Don't mix up your animals in plowing. And third, verse 11, you shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. So in that culture and in that day, don't be mixing your seeds. Don't be mixing your fabrics. Don't be mixing your animals. Verse 12. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. We do not wear robes. Doesn't apply to us. They wear those tassels on the corner. Matter of fact, as much my understanding is from the commentary on this and all, is that the tassel on the bottom of their garments, remember we talked about them having those and all, and apparently it's the tassel the woman touched on Jesus' garment that time that he stopped. He said, I feel virtue has gone out from me and all. And she sought healing. And she thought, if I just touch the hem of his garment, my understanding is another possibility there, or interpretation is meaning, if I just touch the tassels on his garment. So they had little tassels on the bottom of their robes. Verse 13. Now we're going to get into a little discussion here on laws towards them in that culture, that timing, having to do with sexual morality. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her, and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. I think we understand the idea here. If a man marries, goes into her, but then for some reason detests her, it says, no longer loves her, doesn't want to be with her, but he tries to get out of this by bringing an accusation saying, hey, I married her, and it turned out she's not a virgin. I went into her, and she's not a virgin. He says, in that case, then the father and the mother are to bring the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city of the gate. Verse 16, and the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. So whether it was the sheets or the blankets or the whatever it might be, that would have that evidence of her virginity at the time of the marriage, when the marriage was consummated, then they were to produce that evidence to show that he indeed is lying. He's bringing a false accusation against her. Verse 18, then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So if it's not true, you get him. If it is true, you get her. You can see how in that culture, in that time, it was very important for these issues. They guarded this issue, these issues of virginity and all, very carefully. Verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. There is a man lying with a woman who is not his wife. She's married to another guy. Then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so he shall put away the evil from Israel. We continually see that. You got to deal with this. It's an evil. It's a corruption. It's a cancer. You got to root it out. If you find an adulterous situation going on, you're to kill them both. It's forbidden. Adultery is forbidden, and they were both to be put to death. Now let me pause for a moment. This is some strong stuff, I realize, and yet, if anyone here, if this is, I would understand if you choose not to be a part of this, or if you have young ones and you don't want them to hear it, we understand if you need to go take them to the children's ministry. But God is trying to drive home here the sacredness of the marriage relationship. Remember, in all this, God is not down on physical intimacy between a husband and wife. He designed it. He's not down on it. He designed it. And just because man has taken it and corrupted it and made evil things so often and yucky things out of the physical relationship, God designed it. And when it's in its place, of course it's beautiful because it's part of God's design. That was way back before the fall. And God looked and said it was good. So the physical intimacy that a husband and wife enjoy are of God, and it's part of a healthy marriage. But it is an act designed to be expressed within marriage. It's designed to be physically expressing something that's happening already on the emotional and spiritual level. It's a kind of physical celebration or a physical expression of a bonding that's supposed to be occurring already between that couple emotionally and spiritually. And so they're kind of physically living out the bonding that God has created and bringing them together. And so we need to understand that's why God is saying you need to cherish it and guard it. It's not what the world has made of. It's just a casual thing and no big deal and hey, just a little fun or whatever. No, it's a physical expression of a spiritual truth. We're not to corrupt it or to guard it. It's a living out of God's design and plan. Not to be shared with anyone else but your mate. It's a celebration. But it's a celebration reserved for marriage. And our society would laugh. They mock at, they scorn us for that position. But it's God who designed us. And it's God who knows best. And the world may mock and scorn, but we see the devastation and destruction all around when people don't follow God's design. It is for marriage and marriage alone. Verse 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, he shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so he shall put away the evil from among them. Here it talks about a woman who is betrothed. Betrothal was a step in the marriage process that we do not practice in our society. We go from engagement or whatever state right to marriage. But they went into a thing called betrothal. And in that society, in that culture, in that time, betrothal was basically the exact same as being married, but you did not have the physical union yet. Mary and Joseph were betrothed to one another. They had not been together physically, but they were, in essence, they were in that betrothal state. And here it says, you have this woman who is betrothed to a man, and yet she lies with this other man. And even if he attacks her, it says, if she does not cry out for help, then she's a partner with it. And she also will be punished for it. But notice what it says, verse 25. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But she shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. So if this attack takes place in an area where she would cry, but no one could hear her, then there is no sin on her part, it says. She was not an active participant in this. In the city, it's different. She should have cried out. But in this country, no one to hear you. The woman is not, there's no guilt upon her, but the man is killed for having done this evil thing. Verse 28. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, although she's not betrothed to anybody, who is not betrothed, and he sees her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Here's the case. If he lies with her, she's not betrothed to anyone else. If this is made known, people become aware of it, then he's to marry her, pay this dowry, and they're not to divorce. Verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. This is a prohibition against incest. Chapter 23. When they get to the land, and they have established the tabernacle, established the place to come and worship, there will be those who will be excluded from going into worship. Excluded from gathering with the congregation in particular settings and places. We know finally, of course, when the temple in Jerusalem is established, we know that there's that area that the Gentiles, there's that court of the Gentiles, where if the Gentiles go before it, they were to be killed. Inside that, there's the court of the women. The women could go further than Gentiles, but they couldn't go into the very inner part. So there were areas there that God set up that certain people were to worship from but not go beyond. Here we're going to read about some more exclusions. He who is, verse 1, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So again, it's just certain groups of people could not enter. The assembly of the Lord means when they would gather together in the tabernacle for the time of, you know, they would make the pilgrimage and do their offerings and all. So here's a listing of a couple of those groups. Verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet with you, they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite. Well, let's pause for a moment here, verse 6. So all these descendants, the Moabites, the Ammonites, they were not allowed to enter the assembly either. Why? Because they chose not to help the children of Israel as they were making their journey to the promised land. That now, as we sit here, we don't have these kind of restrictions. All can come. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in Jesus Christ. And all can come. How awesome that is. Through Jesus, all are welcome. He's not a respecter of persons. It's not an issue of nationality. Christianity is not an American religion or something. All are welcome. And notice verse 5.
Please turn the tape over at this time for the remainder of the message.
You know, Balaam tried to do this. He throws in, but God didn't buy it. Because the Lord your God loves you. That's what's behind all of this. No, we don't understand it sometimes. Wow, the Lord's being strict there. Or he's got a rule going on here. It's not for him. It's always for our sake. Today, as he speaks to us and says, hey, walk in this. Don't walk in that. Stay away from that other. It's because yourself. He loves you too much for that. Just know that. Just rest in it. Be settled about it. God loves you. And fall back upon that no matter what. God loves you. Verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. The Edomites, of course, were descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, twin brothers. And they were Edomites. I mean, they were the Edomites, so he said they're allowed to come in. And so are Egyptians, he says, because you're an alien in his land. Verse 9. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there's any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be, when evening comes, that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. You shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Basically, these are what? Sanitary laws, basically, that they're told to observe. Don't focus on that. Don't get so hung up on that. He's saying if you go out and have to go to the bathroom, take a shovel with you. I'm not hiding it. That's what it says. So when you got to go outside the camp, take a shovel and cover it when you're done. But in the middle, he says an interesting thing. He says, because remember, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. Focus on that. God is dwelling in the midst of them. God dwells in the midst of us. God indwells every believer. God's presence is a very real thing. He's telling them, don't lose sight of that. Don't take it casually. Same for us. We should conduct our lives in the light of the fact that God is always with us. Now, I recognize that that's hard because tomorrow morning when you're driving to work and that guy cuts you off in front of you, and all of a sudden you recognize, oh, yeah, that's right, the Lord's right here in the car with me. I know that sometimes we want to say, well, Lord, can you turn your head a minute? Because I want to honk at this guy. But we're to live our lives in light of the fact that we have his presence. And therefore, to be examples. To be examples. Live our lives recognizing he's right there. And therefore, to do everything for him and because of him. And we might hear a well done. That in my reaction to something like that, I could glorify him. And then someone might even say, hey, I notice you don't enter into those crude jokes with everybody else at work. I notice you don't, take too long a break at work. I notice you don't cheat on a test at school. I notice you're not doing those other things the others do. See, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That people would notice that we don't join in. And you'll be the one then that they come to when they face a hard time. When they all of a sudden find life turning on them or circumstance getting rough. They're not going to go to the guy that tells the crude jokes. They're going to go to you and say, you know what? I noticed that you're different and I need to talk to you because I'm having a rough time. What sees you through things? What's keeping you together? How can we seem to have a peace when others are so frazzled? And then you understand why he said to walk in light of his presence all that time. Because he was using that as a witness to lead to an opportunity, to hopefully lead to a decision on someone's behalf to follow the Lord. So remember that. It's not just about me. Verse 15. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him, you shall not oppress him. So if a slave escaped from some neighboring nation or something, they were to allow them to find refuge with them and not return them to their master. Verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Basically, this is forbidding what was common in other cultures in that day, and that is the practice of female and male prostitution. And they would do it as a form of their so-called religious practices. And cultures over there, they would have, oftentimes somewhere in a high prominent place around the city, temples which were basically occupied by prostitutes who would go ply their trade among the city and bring those back to the religious leaders, so to speak. And there was that type of, well, you can't call it worship, really. Well, at least their form of worship to false gods. But it was what was going on in pagan religion, he says, but they're not to do that. No harlotry among the daughters of Israel, no perverted ones. My very study Bible here, it does say under the word perverted, maybe yours has something different, but it means it's the Hebrew Q-A-D-E-S-H, Kadesh. That is one practicing sodomy and prostitution and religious rituals. It was talking about male and female prostitutes. And it said that if that happens, you don't bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog. Now, you go, wait a minute, what's that doing? I mean, if I sell my dog, I'm not supposed to, tithe on that or something? No, it turns out, my understanding is that's just the translation of the Hebrew word. That was what they would call a male prostitute. That's what they're saying. It's following the theme there. Don't bring the wages of a harlot or of a male prostitute into the house of God. It's abomination. You're not to be doing it. Verse 19. You shall not charge interest to your brother. Interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all, even all to which you have set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. You can charge interest of a foreigner, but not of a brother or sister. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, which you have promised with your mouth. If you haven't vowed, he says, great. But if you vowed, if you said it, do it. What's he saying? Be a person of your word. Jesus said, don't be doing that. Don't be making vows. Jesus basically says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, and that's enough. Just be a person of your word. You should be have to swear oath, I swear on this and I do that. Just let your word be true. Verse 24, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. What's this saying? Basically, you could go into your neighbor's field if you're hungry, and eat as much as you could eat at that time. You can pluck some grapes off and eat. You could take some of the heads of, and break it down and eat some of those, the grain and all. But you can't start throwing it in a bushel basket. You can't start storing it up and taking it out of his field. That's not cool. No, don't be doing that. But you could, you can take care of your hunger, he's saying, but don't get greedy, is the idea. Chapter 24. We covered verses 1 through 4 this morning. I will just briefly touch on it. I encourage you to get that tape if you feel led to. Chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. It's saying, when you write these bills of divorcement, this is the section of Scripture that they bring before Jesus in Matthew 19 and saying, what is the proper grounds for divorce. Because this phrase, some uncleanness, over the years started getting interpreted in all kinds of weird ways. There was the liberal school that said it meant you could divorce for any reason. There was a very strict school that said only for fornication, only for sex outside of marriage could you divorce. And by the time Jesus was walking around, this was a raging debate. So they come to him and they say, which is it? First of all, he says, he points out Moses didn't tell you you had to. He permitted you to divorce, but he did it because of your hearts, because they were so hard. But from the beginning, it was not so. This isn't what God planned. Well, then how come Moses let us do this? And he goes, remember, he begins first saying, haven't you read that God put them together, you're not taking them apart? That's when they quote Moses here. And he says, well, yeah, for the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted it, but it was not so. And he says, and whoever divorces, except because of fornication, then whoever marries that one divorced commits adultery. Whoever, and that person is going to be committing adultery. Basically, we covered it this morning. I won't go through the text right now, but I just encourage you to keep in mind there are only two biblical grounds for divorce. One is in Matthew 19. Jesus himself says it is for sexual unfaithfulness. He didn't say you have to. I have seen that where it has occurred and someone has truly repented and a couple has chosen to work it out. And I've seen God do awesome healing things in that case. But if someone is in it, they're unfaithful, they won't come out of it, there becomes that time when the Lord understands that, yes, that is the grounds for divorce. The second grounds, 1 Corinthians 7, is where a Christian is married to someone who's not a believer and that unbelieving mate abandons them. Leaves, literally, physically leaves them, abandons them. Then you're no longer in bondage, you're free, the Lord says. And that becomes the second biblical ground, and it's the only two grounds for divorce. Not all the things that they were trying to make this idea of some uncleanness say. Verse 5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year, bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Kind of a neat little thing, huh? Basically, you get a year honeymoon. Now, I hope this doesn't imply that she's going to be like totally bummed out at getting married. You've got to stay there to try and at least make her feel better for a year. Hopefully, it means you're to take a year and celebrate. You're joining together. But they're allowed to have this year honeymoon. You didn't have to go to war or anything. Verse 6, no man shall take the lower or upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. Basically, he's saying you can't take that by which a guy makes his living as collateral because he needs that to pay you back. The upper or lower millstone, what they use to grind them. If you take that, it's okay, I loaned you some money or something. Well, I'll take this as collateral. Well, they said you're taking away his living. Don't be doing it. Verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die and shall put away the evil from among you. That's self-explanatory. Penalty for kidnapping someone and harming them. Verse 8, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. we studied through Leviticus and all. There was just tons of guidelines on how to handle leprosy in that day. And so, this is just saying, make sure you do what I told you about that, and you deal with this so you don't have, this plague of leprosy going on amongst you. Verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, he shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. It shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. If you loan something to someone and as a pledge you take something from them, he says, first of all, let them give to you. Don't go in and take something out of their house and bring it back by evening. In those days people basically slept in their garments, and they slept, they put the robe over them, whatever, and he goes, if you take their robe as collateral, bring it back at night, or else the guy's going to lay there and shiver all night, and he's not going to have kind things to say about you. But if you give it to him, he will. It'll be a blessing to you. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. others, don't take advantage of those who are working for you and all. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. So he's simply pointing out, in that day, for those who were poor, you gave them their day's wages at the end of the day. We saw that one time, an example Jesus gave as they came. And the guy hired people throughout the day, and at the end of the day he started paying them. And there's a story in that. Well, that's the idea still. You paid at the end of the day because they needed that to be able to go buy their food or whatever for their family. Now, we're different in our culture. We, by mutual agreement, say, okay, I'll work for you for this amount of time, and you'll pay me on this day at this rate, you know, every couple of weeks or whatever your payday is. But in that culture, for those who were poor, you paid them at the end of the day. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. A very important principle. Each person was individually responsible for their own sin. Not to blame someone else. And they say, and you don't buy into that blame. Each person responsible for their own. Verse 17, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. Notice the strong emphasis by God to treat people fairly. We've seen it before, we see it here again. They're told, make sure when you deal with others, remember where you came from. Remember your circumstances. Deal with others, remembering all you've been forgiven of. Deal with others, remembering that you have faults. You're frail. You don't always know the right thing to do. You've said the wrong thing at times. You've made mistakes. You put your size, in my case, 9.5, right in your mouth. So when someone else does it, show them the same mercy you'd want shown toward you. Treat others in that way. In verse 19 to the end of the chapter, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of the hands. The Lord continually shows compassion and makes a provision for the needy. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Other words, well, it says, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Other words, they're allowed to come along behind after you've harvested or got the olives off the tree. Let the fatherless and the widow come along behind and glean that field. Don't be going back and get the rest. You let them have it. It's a way to provide for. It's a sort of welfare program, in a sense, to meet the needs of the fatherless and widows and all. Verse 22, and you shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Again, a very strong emphasis. Remember where you came from and treat people accordingly. Good advice for us. We're out of time. We need to wrap it up. Good Bible students. We tackled 4 chapters. Good stuff. Let's stand. The prayer room will be available. There'll be prayer partners there if you need prayer for anything tonight. Whatever you might be facing this week ahead, don't face it alone. Go to the Lord with it. Get prayer. Sean and Val are going to close us in a song of worship together. And again, come get prayer if you need it. Just pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you take those things that are so applicable to us today and help us, Lord. Help us to hear what you're saying. Help us to not have hard hearts. Help us to be those who don't turn our head to the needs of our brothers and sisters. Help us to be those who travel remembering where we've come from, remembering what we've been forgiven of. Lord, help us travel in you, your ways. It's being all about you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.